I remember last year around this time, probably a little before, toward the beginning of December, there was a lot of excitement in planning a 2020 year. It seemed like every church was making a play on words for clear vision and the idea of seeing Jesus in 2020. But I think we can all agree that nobody saw 2020 coming. It brought the world to a screeching halt. We stayed inside and we stayed away. Everyone ran to online platforms and social networking. And they did that just to be able to have interaction. But I don't believe, for the most part anyway, a clear vision was developed online. Instead, we got sucked into political issues and riots and all sorts of controversy. There were, however, in contrast to that, a few that I knew took time, and they didn't run to an online platform, but they just took time to refocus on God. It was in one of those moments that I've heard some of the really profound thoughts that God shared with me. This idea of social networking is new, but not the idea of being disconnected with God. I want to look at the Apostle Paul today. The Apostle Paul shows us some lessons. He does it in two different ways. One of them is actually just looking at his life. And we're going to do that. We're going to look at a section of his life and see how he's an example. And the other is his writings, which we'll get into in a little bit. This is not the Old Testament Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul, but his story starts off with him as Saul. And it's not King Saul from back in the day. That was thousands of years earlier. I'm sure, no doubt, he was named for him. It was a good Hebrew name. But Saul was the son of a Pharisee in one of the most prominent cities in the Roman Empire. It was even thought that his father was the head of the synagogue. He would have been a preacher's kid. We know from his later education, some of the people he studied under, that he would have been kind of a valedictorian of his class. He was very impressive in his knowledge of the faith. He progressed in Judaism very fast. Where his story really picks up is when he sets out to fight against Christianity. See, he was this Jewish man who was passionate about his faith, and then all of a sudden there was this new religion that he didn't understand and he didn't like. And so he went as far as to go and get a letter from the high priest, the chief priest, that gave him permission to capture, imprison, torture, and even put to death Christians, these followers of the way. We get our first glimpse of him in Acts chapter 8. This young man who is seen overseeing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And then in the very next chapter, we see that he is such an opposing influence to the church that Jesus intervenes miraculously. So he has tormented the church there in Jerusalem. And in his fever to do more, he gets this letter that allows him to go outside of the capital. And so he's going up to Damascus, about 120 miles away. And on the road there, this huge blinding light comes and floors him. He goes to the ground. And he hears Jesus saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The other guys traveling with him had fell down too. They didn't see the light, but they heard the noise, the words, and it freaked them out. I think it's any one of us would have been. When it was over, they got up and they saw Saul was still on the ground. And so they went over to help him. And Saul was blind. He couldn't see anything. And so they helped carry him to Damascus, where for 3 days he does nothing but pray and focus on God. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He just focuses on God. And through that time, God is giving him visions. And one of the visions he gives him is that a man is going to come and heal him. So we kind of leave Paul for a moment here, and we go over to Ananias, this Christian man. And God speaks to him and says, I want you to go to this Saul who's been persecuting people, and you're going to go and restore his sight. You're going to lay hands on him and give him the Holy Spirit. And Ananias, and rightfully so, is pretty scared to do this. This is a man who, again, has a letter that allows him to be thrown in prison, to be tortured, and maybe even killed for what he's doing. But God says, go. And so Ananias goes to him. He lays hands on Saul. This is what it says in Acts chapter 9, 16 through 22. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with his disciples in Damascus, At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem? And among those who called on his name, hasn't he come here to take in prison and take them to the chief priest? So Paul, like a switch, night and day, he teaches us in his actions. He gives us an example of someone who gets caught up in their own way of seeing things. He was persecuting the church. He went from being public enemy number one on the church to the greatest evangelist that there's been. And he did it because he had to stop and be refocused on what really mattered. At this point, there was such a difference in who he was and his beliefs that he changed his name to Paul. And that's why we know him as the Apostle Paul. Paul teaches us through an amazing life, and he gives us examples of how to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. If you've studied Paul at all, if you know his life, he was beaten, tortured, snake-bitten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and even eventually killed for his refusal to stop teaching about Jesus. But he also wrote half of the books of the New Testament. He wrote one of the clearest roadmaps of salvation in the book of Romans. Because God used him to reach the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in large part, he's the reason that you're here 2,000 years later, sitting at Nelson Christian Church. Christ did amazing things through refocusing Paul. I do ask myself this question, though. How could someone so versed in the Scriptures miss that Jesus was the Messiah? The church here and around the world faces problems that date back all the way to Paul. What are these false doctrines that are infiltrating our churches? They're dangerous teachings from the enemy. And I think they fall into two specific doctrines here. The first is secular humanism. And that says that human beings are capable of being ethical and moral without religion or a deity. In other words, humans are basically good, and we don't need God to be a moral compass for us. We don't need him to define what is good or what is bad, because it's in our DNA. We have the ability to figure out right and wrong on our own. The problem with this is you don't have to go very far to get people who have different views than you. I would dare say you don't have to leave this room. So how do we figure out what is moral and what is right? How do we as humans collectively come up with what is right and wrong without a God? The second thing that I see is very close to it, and that is moral relativism. All right? This is essentially the belief that the individual person decides what is moral. A relativist believes that moral judgments are true and false based on a particular personal standpoint. So what I feel is correct over there, you might feel is not from your different point of view. And here's the thing that gets kind of almost comical with this. Your idea is no better than mine, and mine no better than yours. So do you see the problem with this theory? That means that there is just under 8 billion moral truths out there, the population of the world. When man tries to decide morality, there's no universal standard, and we're just constantly in conflict. That's why God gave us his word as a standard. In January of this year, a study was done by a well-known university in Arizona. And they asked 2,000 Christians to respond to some questions and statements about their faith and what they believe. Their answers showed that there is an alarming number of Christians that have allowed secular humanism and moral relativism to overtake their spiritual life. They've forsaken biblical values, and in place they've adopted a more culture-friendly setting of morals in their place. Simply put, the church is being influenced by the world instead of the world being an influence, or the church being an influence to the world. 52% of Christians that they surveyed here, 52% do not believe in an absolute moral truth. 75% believe that humans are basically good. 43% believe that Jesus sinned and did not live a perfect life. 58% believe that the Holy Spirit is more of a symbol than a deity, a person, a Godhead. 44% believe that the Bible is ambiguous on abortion. It doesn't say the word abortion in there, so it doesn't speak to it. Don't believe in the sanctity of life. 34% don't believe that marriage should be between one man and one woman. 56% believe that all good people go to heaven. That's over half of the people that they interviewed think that just living a good life is going to do it. This study also exposes that over 60% of mainline Protestants have at least one belief that is directly contrary to what the Scripture says. To put that in perspective, that's roughly 2 out of 3 people professing Christians, not just people, professing Christians, that will sit at a church this morning, believe and support at least one thing that is in direct conflict with what the Bible says. I was once in a discussion with a Christian on one of the hot topics. It was on homosexuality. And I quoted some scripture to this lady, and she said, "I don't care what the Bible says, I believe it's true anyway." And that's the issue. Do we care what the Bible says? We need to check ourselves as Christians as Christ followers, which is what Christians means, to follow Christ. Do we truly follow His word? Some say, well, that's some Old Testament stuff and it's not applicable to today. John 1:1 starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking about Jesus, it's speaking about the Word made flesh. It matters. I wonder if we're able to remove ourselves from our beliefs and see what the Bible has, the structure that it has. Remove our own preferences that we like to put in there and just read the Bible for what it is. Paul studied the scriptures and he missed the Messiah. James 3 says this, "Don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says." We should be shocked or at least stirred by this verse. We need to refocus through His word. If the Bible says do it, do it. If it says don't, don't. If it says it's wrong, then it's wrong. Paul writes to us. Actually, he writes to Timothy, but we get to see it. In the second book of Timothy, in chapter 3, it says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with their sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth." In the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we're told that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Casting Crowns is a Christian band, and they had a song a few years ago that still speaks truth. It's called Slow Fade, and it talks about how we don't just wake up one day and be like, "I'm going to go sin. I'm going to go live in this. I'm going to be this." But rather, it's a slow fade. It's a blurring of lines that we ought not cross. It's moving our focus from Christ to other things that catch our attention. Paul also gives us a solution here in his book to Timothy, his letter to him. It actually comes in the verse right before. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." In other words, we need to stand against the lies and the false teachings by always pointing others back to God and to His Word. Sometimes we need to teach, sometimes we need to rebuke. But whether we are correcting or encouraging, we need to stand firm on God's Word. Man's logic and reasoning never trumps God's Word. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For it is written, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're not God. We need Him to tell us right and wrong. We need Him to tell us how to live. Paul gives us three things to help here, to help with our focus. Three things that we as Christians can do. We can correct, rebuke, and encourage. The first one, correct. This means to teach others what the Bible really says. When they believe or share something that isn't biblical, we should correct them as you would correct a child that does something wrong. You explain what the problem was with their actions or their speech, and then you explain the way that it could be done better, and you point it out through the Bible, through God's Word. Correction should not be critical, but in everything, lead in love. It's not just a pointing out, hey, you did wrong. Hey, look, they did wrong. But going to them and the idea of restoring them to God's Word, to correctness, to that right relationship. We're to encourage one another as Christian brothers and sisters. And this means we are to push and pull people back into reading and following the Scriptures for themselves. We shouldn't merely encourage them to read, but to study it and apply it. Because it's the primary way that God reveals Himself in the world today. If you are just reading through and you're not applying it, that verse that I read from James, do not deceive yourselves. Don't just listen to the Word, but do what it says. And then there's that one in there, rebuke. This means to speak truth about what the Bible says and counter the lies that are being used to lead people astray. Rebuking is used with those who are intentionally leading people astray from God or who don't listen to correction when they are obviously teaching something that is false. Paul is literally telling us to sharply correct and try and restore someone to the biblical way of thinking. This seems like a counterculture idea. In a world of political correctness, to purposely say anything that could be a point of contention is uncomfortable and even frowned on. But that's what we're called to do. Iron sharpens iron. And sometimes there's heat when that happens from friction. And it's uncomfortable because there are parts, the rough parts that need to get shaved off. But that's what we're called to do and be for each other in order to be the sharpest tool we can in the kingdom. And probably more important than these three pieces of advice that he gives in line with the encourage is to personally engage with God. So we're to engage with God and let Him pour into us, to fill us up with His Word, with His Spirit, with His eyes to see situations where we can be influential for Him. And then we disengage with Him and we go and we engage the world. And we do what we're supposed to. We pour ourselves out to those in need. We lead those who have gone astray back. And then when we come, because we're emptied, we disengage with that and we re-engage with God and He fills us back up. This is what our daily walk is supposed to be. This is how we continually refocus on God. Paul was refocused on what really mattered, on Jesus. He was able to see differently when the scales fell from his eyes, but he also looked different. His life had changed When we have contact with Jesus, we are changed. 2020 has been hard, but it has given us the opportunity to stop the busyness of life and to re-engage with God. It has given us the opportunity for us to engage with people on social media that we're not in our everyday group that we get to see. And it is my hope and my prayer that we are able to engage with God and then go and encourage, correct, and rebuke in love. Following Christ is difficult and demanding. And so we need to make sure that we are connected to Him, that we're focusing on Him, and we need to have the church, our brothers and sisters, to make sure that they're helping to correct, encourage, and rebuke us if we need that. God knows it's difficult for us to follow Him, which is why He's given us His Word, the church body, and His Holy Spirit. I think that 2020, as bad as a year as it's been for some, has given us the opportunity to see where our focus is. Is it on the world? Is your speech full of the problems and the negativity, the disagreements and the arguments that we see? If it's not on God, if your focus is not on His Word, then you need to stop, like the Apostle Paul did. And you need to refocus and put God where He needs to be. Francis Chan has a quote that I want to end on here. The point of your life is to point to Him. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be glorified because the whole thing is His. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that You love us. God, we are grateful that You allow us to refocus as many times as we need. But Lord, that's what I pray for us now, is that through this year we've had an opportunity to do that, and if we haven't taken the opportunity, to, Father, today that we think about this and we refocus to You. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.